I do want to greet you in Jesus' name this morning. What a privilege to do as the psalmist did and go into the sanctuary of God and get an eternal perspective to help us make it through life. And I trust that each one of you, visitors and home folks alike, as we worship this morning, can get that eternal perspective to readjust our focus and think about what life is really all about and why are we here. Now, the interesting thing, the psalmist, I believe, said he went into the sanctuary of God. Now, that was in an Old Testament setting, and the New Testament writer tells us that we are the temple of God, and our body is the temple of God, so therefore we don't have to come together to do that, right? We can do that at home in our own prayer closet, if you will. We can enter into our own heart and we connect with God, and that's the importance of a daily time setting aside and meditating upon God. But as we'll see in the message, I hope that it is important that we get here, that we do come together, that we do worship together, and we gather as a collective group. The title of the message this morning is simply, Keep the Ordinances. Now, before some of you sigh and say, ugh, a doctrinal message, I want to remind you that there is nothing like, ugh, doctrine, because all doctrine plays itself out in practical ways in life, and we all like practical messages and things we can relate to. But there is nothing that like doctrine that just simply stays doctrine. If it does, then it's probably not worth anything, right? Unless it plays itself out into everyday life. It's been something I was thinking about for some time. We as people do things and are able to do things and not really think about what we're doing. There's things that we do in our life, things we do in our church life, that become very commonplace. And we breeze right through them, and we don't stop to think about why we're doing them, what the purpose of them is. We just simply, well, now we did that, and we move on. And the burden of my message this morning is that we think about why God has given us these things. What does he want us to learn from it? What does he want us to walk away from after we've done those things and be thinking about? The title comes from a verse in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2. He says, Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. Now the word ordinances or ordinance is a common word. I didn't realize it's in the Bible quite as much as it really is. It's probably in at least 40-some times. But it's a simple word, and it's simply, there's a number of different words in the Bible that is translated ordinance, but they all kind of have the same idea of an appointment or a commandment, a custom, a manner, a statute. We talk about township ordinances sometimes. So it's basically anything is just written down. This is the way something's going to be done. Okay? God, at creation, set up ordinances. Jeremiah 31:35 said, Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night. And then he goes on to say, and he says, If these things depart, then I'm going to... Israel will be a nation no more. I'm going to let go of my people. The seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation forever. But we know that the laws that God has set in nature are set and they will not change. It's an ordinance. God set up ordinances in the Old Testament with the Old Testament law. In Leviticus 18:4, he tells Moses to tell the children of Israel, Ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein, I am the Lord your God. And then we also have ordinances of man. The Bible tells us to obey every ordinance of man for God's sake, the things that are written down, supposed to do them. Now, as you think about ordinances as relating to church life, we as our particular Mennonite group has chosen to observe seven ordinances. And I want to just remind us that there is no place in the Bible where we can go and God says, okay, these are the ordinances that thou shalt keep. They're there, but they're not necessarily listed as such. Men have looked into God's word and said, this is what we're going to observe as an ordinance. We often talk about an ordinance as simply being an earthly practice with a heavenly meaning, and that's correct. Something that God has commanded us to do to teach us a lesson. Now, I want to talk about the word sacrament a little bit as well. In Christendom, some denominations group talks about sacraments. And if you study into those two words, sacraments tends to have the idea of a means of grace. In other words, you do this and you'll receive grace from God. It's a channel or an avenue in which God dispenses grace to the Christian. Personally, I do not believe that these things we're going to talk about are that. Salvation does not come through the things that we do. Rather, an ordinance is an expression of grace. God has done this for me, therefore I, in obedience, I do what he says, and one of the ways I show that is by observing these ordinances. And God, yes, he blesses us through the doings of those things, but we do not receive grace simply because I've done that. It's not a means to become a Christian. We cannot do the ordinances enough and finally we're saved. Salvation must come first. In Hebrews 9, Paul talking about the old covenant, talking about the first covenant, had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. And then also in verse 9 of chapter 9, he talks about how the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and we perform these rituals and so forth, which was a figure for the time then present in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. So therefore, these works did not make them bring salvation. Titus 3, 5 through 7, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not the works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. That, and down to verse 7, that being justified by his grace we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So we're not justified by the things that we do, we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ by his grace. And then these things are simply an outworking of our Christian experience. Now, I wasn't sure if I should tackle this, try to get all seven in one message. Like I said before, we have seven that we hold to be ordinances from God. And it's not my intention this morning to get deep into any one of them, but simply to go through them and just remind us what God is trying to tell us through these things. It's things we're familiar with. Many of us have seen these practices done from little on up. We have some visitors here that who may not be familiar with our practices, and I'll try to maybe share a little bit what we do as we go along. Because, like I said before, humans are masters at doing things without thinking. We can drive down the road and be on our phone and still manage to stay between the two lines without paying attention. I often marvel sometimes, not necessarily even if you're on your phone, you just are driving and you suddenly like, did I actually see where I just went? Like your mind was somewhere else. And so we can do these things and we go through the form and we totally miss what God has for us. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. The first one I want to look at, and maybe I'll just go down through them as a reminder of the seven ordinances. We have baptism, communion, feet washing, the holy kiss, the Christian woman's veiling, marriage, and anointing with oil. And we'll look at them in that order. So the first one is baptism. We announced here we're going to have a baptism in a few weeks. And we're mostly familiar with how we do that here. The applicants come up front here, and the bishop asks them a series of questions, and they make some vows, and they pray with them. And then the bishop baptizes with water. We've chosen the pouring method. And baptism has been argued by people down through the ages how you should do it. Should you sprinkle? Should you pour? Should you take them in the river? Should you take them in a pond? Should they go towards the current? Should they go away from the current? Should they go forwards? Should they go backwards? And several summers ago, my children were picking strawberries with other children, and the subject of baptism came up. And it was a heated subject in this young man's mind, how someone should be baptized. But I really wonder, like, did he actually know what it means to be baptized? See, we get all hung up on these, how we do these things, because we want to make sure we do them just right. But it's not a channel of grace. Remember that. And I want to be careful that I don't undermine how we do it. I appreciate our practices, and I think it's good to have a practice, and this is how we do it, and we're not always questioning those things. I believe that's important. Jesus told his disciples, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost. Baptism goes very closely with salvation, but if you study into it, there's one thing that always comes first, and that was repentance. What is baptism? Is baptism actual cleansing? Quickly, in 1 Peter 3, verse 21, the like figure, talking about Noah and the eight souls saved by water, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, but, he said, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Baptism is simply saying, I have believed in Jesus Christ, and I'm staking my claim. The other thing that baptism does is it's an identifier. Paul talked in the Corinthians about how the story of the Red Sea, when the children of Israel with Moses, he says that they were baptized in... slipping my mind here now. 1 Corinthians 10. Wouldn't I have you ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea? He calls that a baptism. If you look at that story, there were simply two groups of people. You had the armies of Egypt pursuing after the children of Israel, and you had the children of Israel. The Bible tells us they were baptized unto Moses. This was an identifying event where you were going to be a part of. We all like to identify. Sometimes we go somewhere and there's a map on the wall and we get a pin and we stick it in and it shows where all the visitors are from who've come through there. Okay, we put that pin in the map. I'm going to stake my claim with the people of God. I'm going to the promised land with Moses. Or we can turn around and go to the armies of Egypt is the other option. Baptism is an identification. What will baptism produce? Turn over to Acts chapter 2, verse 37 to 47. We have a story here of people being baptized. And I want you to notice what the response of these people was after they experienced this. We have here the birth of the early church. And we have people being brought into the church. That's another thing that baptism does. It brings people into the body of believers. All right, reading quickly. In the verse 37, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent. Okay, that's the first thing. Remember, salvation must come first. Baptism is not salvation, but salvation precedes that. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Down to verse 41. Then they that received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common. And it goes on how they sold their possessions and they shared their belongings, and they continued and they broke bread from house to house, and we have the Lord continuing to add people to the church. But I want us to notice what happened to these people once they were baptized. After they had staked their claim with the people of God, it resulted in a change of their lifestyle. No longer did their lives revolve around everything else that was going on in their lives, but their lives revolved around the body of believers and the gathering together of those believers. The first thing it did, they continued in the apostles' doctrine. The apostles had the authority from Jesus Christ to teach, and those people listened. They said, whatever you teach us, that's what we're going to do. And fellowship. Okay, they saw that it was important to gather together and to be part of this greater fellowship. Church was not McDonald's where you just swing in when you're hungry. But church was what your life centered around. And too often today, I'm afraid we view church as maybe a restaurant where we just stop in to get a meal, and if we're not hungry, we just keep on driving. We've staked our claim with the people of God, and it's important to us, and we want to be there. In breaking of bread, we have communion and in prayers, the relationship with Jesus Christ and with God. One of the things I want us to remember to think about as we go through this message, and I thought about it as I was just going through these ordinances, and like, what do we learn? And I kept getting struck with the thought of relationships. Either relationship with God, with Jesus Christ, or with other people. All these ordinances were given to us to help us understand and to help us to know how to relate to others. Such a large part of this is relationship. Baptism is a testimony of restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ and a commitment to a relationship with fellow Christians. Moving on, communion. We pull this from the Gospels. Jesus, at the Last Supper, he instituted communion. He told his disciples, "This do ye in remembrance of me." Turn over to 1 Corinthians 11, chapter 23. And you children know what communion is. It's always different because we don't get to go to Sunday school that morning, right? And it's a long church service. Like, we have to sit the whole time without getting to go to Sunday school, right? And we preach and we have the announcements before the devotions. And everything's a little bit out of order. And then we preach, and then we have this table here. And there's stuff on the table and it's covered up. And then the ministry come down and we pull some bread out, and we pray, and then all the men and the ladies come up front here, and each get a piece of bread, and we go sit down, and then we eat that all together, and then the two ministries switch places, and then we get the cups of juice out, or if it's like it was the last few times, we get all the little cups of juice out, and we hash it out. Should we have all the little cups, or should we have two big cups in one pitch? How do we do this? You know, and there again, we start going through the, how do we do this? Is it right to do it with little cups, or should we just do it with one big cup? Or let's not forget what it's really all about. 1 Corinthians 11, 23 to 30. That's a second here. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you. This is just soon after he said, keep the ordinances as I delivered them. This is one of the things he delivered unto them. That the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. This do in remembrance of me. It's an ordinance that God has set up. Jesus instituted, and he said, I want you to do this because I want you to remember. I want you to remember everything that went in so that you can have salvation. And when you come forward and you take the bread and you drink the cup and you eat that, that becomes a part of you. And you're saying, I identify with you. We like people to go with us. You read the story of Jesus suffering and death in the garden, suffering in the garden. You hear him saying to his disciples, couldn't you watch with me 1 hour? And you hear that desire, like, could you just come with me? I'm all alone in this. When I go for a walk, I like to be by myself sometimes. So you can just kind of talk to yourself, talk to God, talk to whoever's not listening. My wife is different. She don't like to go on walks by herself. She wants somebody to be with her. Jesus wanted somebody to be with him. And he's asking us still today, when we take a communion, come with me. Live the life that I walked. Walk the walk that I walked. Live like I lived. Suffer like I suffered. Give up like I did. And we think about that when we take the bread and we eat it. And there's many more things we could think about in communion. Communion identifies with Christ's sufferings, building a relationship with him. We're in this together. We're going together. We're walking together now. And then we do it all together. All the brethren come up this side, the sisters come up this side, and we're doing it all together. And all of us have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and we have a strong congregation that can reach the world. As each one of us partakes, we talk sometimes about the power of collective strength. What can all that do for the kingdom of God? And in our communion service that we do twice a year, we also do feet washing. And we get that out of John 13. And we get done with the juice, and then we sing some songs. That way the trustees can go out and get the buckets of water, and all the little boys are watching. They come up with, I forget how many, nice little dish pans up here. And then sometimes we wonder if we shouldn't get different colored dish pans because they're ugly. You know, and we go through these things. And we have the towels, and then, oh, should they have strings on or shouldn't they? We want to tie them on. Well, Jesus tied his on, and let's not forget what Jesus wanted to teach us in feet washing. John 13. We don't have time to read all of it. And yes, we wash feet. We wash one another's feet. We come up, make two lines, and we joint make pairs of people, and we one brother washes the other brother's feet first, and then we switch places and we wash. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if you do them. And he's not saying, if you know that you washed feet with water, you're happy. No, these things right here. If you understand the concept that the servant is not greater than his Lord, if you understand that even though I, Jesus, the Son of God, am equal with God, yet washed your feet, if you understand that, you're happy. If you do that, if you understand that you have no greater worth or value than the brother or sister that you wash feet with, but that we're all on the same plane and we're in this together, and we agree that when we do wash those feet, that I'm here for you and you're here for me. We're going to ask each other, we're going to ask people, how are you doing after church, and actually mean it. We do that, you know, it's just a conversation starter, but do we actually care about who we talk to after church? Like, think about that. We're going to invite people to our house. We're going to chat with people during the week. We're going to pay each other's bills. We're going to put money in the offering. We're going to think about maybe not spending money on something so we can put in the brotherhood sharing. That's the ordinance of feet washing, building relationships among the brotherhood. And this ordinance was set up by Jesus, just something, simply something that we do occasionally so that we can remember the deeper meanings of relationships with my brothers and sisters in Christ. And one of the things we do when we're done is we greet each other with the holy kiss. This commandment is given to us 5 times in the New Testament. 4 times it's listed as the holy kiss. 1 time it's called the kiss of charity. And on its face, it might seem a little strange and, wow, really? But we must remember that kissing as a greeting is not that foreign in many parts of the world. Now, there's some parts where it's definitely not a thing. I believe in this era when it was given, it was customary more to greet people with a kiss. And there again, we can get, you know, hung up on the details, where, how you do it, when do you do it. Why did God tell us this through the scriptures? Well, we could look at the flip side of it. When Judas met Jesus in the garden, he said, "Hail, friend," and kissed him. We had that kiss of deceit, betrayal. And God's telling us, that's not what I want from yous. When you greet the brother or the sister after this congregation, after the church is over, what did you just do? Was it a kiss of, like, I acted like a lady, but actually, I cannot understand what is wrong with those people. You know, we go away and we can trash people. God wants us to be sincere. Now, one of the things we do struggle with, especially as young people, and I wanted to bring this out, it's hard to get into this thing of practicing it. And I've struggled with that through the years in my own life, you know, like, we should do it more. And I think it's hard because we grew up together and we're kind of friends and buddies, and so we're kind of moving from this relationship where we're just friends to where we become brothers and sisters in Christ. And it's a whole new dimension. And that gives us room to grow in that. As we get older, it becomes more precious. We realize that these people are not just my friends, but they're a brother in the Lord. Christ is our brother. God is our Father. And there's a tie that runs deeper than simply friendship. It's a tie of brotherhood. And when we greet each other, what we're saying is, I love you, or sister, I love you, and I'm glad I'm in the same family as you, is basically what we're saying. Moving on. The headship veiling. 1 Corinthians 11. Flip over to there. It's been called the headship veiling, Christian woman's veiling, devotional covering. Many things through the ages. Some time ago, I was asked to take pictures of the process of making the style of covering that we wear. And, well, a lot of interesting thoughts just went through my head. Maybe I'll say it that way. And God bless anyone who can do it. You know, We wrestle with a lot of questions. You know, 2 pieces, how many pleats, which way the pleats go, how you turn the, you know, wow, all this to observe an ordinance. In some ways it seems, but it's okay. It's how we've chosen to do it as our particular culture. And we need to be okay with it. We can argue and say, well, I'll do it that way, or I'll do it that way, and we get restless and we want something different, and we're totally missing the point. I wish we had time to read this, but we don't. But I want to point out something, a couple things in this passage, 1 Corinthians 11. The first thing I want us to look at is verse 3. But I would have you, this is the very beginning when Paul gets on into this discourse about women veiling their hair or their heads. The very first thing he says, I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Okay? God lays out the headship order. This is how the structure is to be. And in North America in 2021, the society around us has totally lost this. And it's important for us to remember, women, sisters, it's not just for you to put on your head. Brethren, when you see that, it's a reminder of the headship order that God has put in place, and we dare not mess with it. The society around us has torn it to pieces. But that's what I want us to think about. Now, does that mean that man is better than woman? No. You go back to the creation. God created man first of all, and he said, you know what? He's not good enough. He's missing some things. So he made the sisters over here. The other thing I want us to realize, in this passage, Paul never talks about husbands and wives. Okay, we often think about, you know, women submit to your husband. That's true. Husband is the head of the wife. But I'm just talking strictly now, men and women, especially here in the church. And God set up an order of authority and headship. And that doesn't mean one is any better than the other. It's simply the way God put it in place. And we have a few things that we need to remember. Each one of us has a role to fill, and we need to stay in that place. Men, we need to take our place and be leaders. Women, men cannot lead unless someone follows. You cannot have a leader unless someone is following. And God has asked you to fill that place. God has asked you to fill a special place of support to the men. And men, the women deserve our honor and respect. And one of the best things we can do for them is to simply be the leaders we're supposed to be. And young fellows, I'll look at you too. When the young people get together, don't let the girls have to come up with all the games. It's a simple place you can start. Take care of your sisters. Take your sisters along to church. Learn to be men. Society has trashed the whole thing of being a man and degraded it to nothing. God has a desire for men to be men and women to be women. And every time you put your covering on, men, every time you see that, be reminded of that. And of course, there's many other things we could look at too. But let's remember the headship order. Each one in their place. And when we're all in our places, the relationships can flow smoothly, and God's church can prosper. Now, all of these that we have looked at so far are pretty much applicable to every Christian, of course, except for the headship veiling, which is for the women. Now, the last two that we call ordinances are not necessarily commandments. The next one we'll look at is marriage, and that's not necessarily commanded. It's a good idea, I think, but Paul said he wished everyone was like he was. But if everyone had been like Paul, the world would have ended somewhere back AD 100 or so. I'm not sure. But one of the things that I'm coming to realize is that there is a huge difference between marriage and a wedding. The two are not synonymous. All you have to do is have children and one of them decide to get married, and you'll soon realize, men, that weddings and marriage are not synonymous. Now, I know you ladies just thoroughly love planning for a wedding and all the details, and I'm guessing 90% of it has nothing to do with marriage. I hope that's not too strong. Because the marriage happens right up here at about 11:05, depends how long the preacher preaches, and the rest just kind of goes with it. But that's okay. That's how we've decided to do it as a culture. What is God's purpose in marriage? We say it's an earthly event or an earthly practice with a heavenly meeting, and this is no difference. And it's a mystery. Whatever happens when the bishop says, I pronounce you husband and wife, two hands come together. There's a couple of vows that are given, questions that are asked, the vows are said, the hands come together, and the bishop says, I pronounce you husband and wife. Never been able to figure out what happens, but it happens. And it's wonderful. Ephesians 5, real quickly. (Clears throat) I wish we could read all this. But maybe we'll just try to hit some of the meat right here in the middle. Here again, we have this headship order coming into play. Verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body." He's bringing in this illustration that, listen, marriage is to be a mirror image of what Christ and the church is, and Christ and the church should be a mirror image of the marriage. The two should be similar. As you look at the one, you can take lessons from it to apply into the other one, okay? There should be an equality of the two. "Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word." Gave himself for it. Everything you do should be for the good of your wife. And you women, be a picture of what the church is to the Lord Jesus. Every day we wake up, God wants to use this institution to remind us of Christ's love for the church and what his desire for the church is back to him. Now, I'm keenly aware this morning that sometimes this gets broken. And we wish it wasn't that way. But I want to remind us that each of us, or anyone who may find themselves in a broken situation, should still endeavor to fill their part. The wife, endeavor to be a picture of what the church is to Christ. And the husband, endeavor to be what Christ is to the church in love and commitment to that. So it's much more than the wedding day. It's much more than the fun times together. It's much more than all the things you can do together going through life. But it's to be an example to the world of what God desires. A holy, pure relationship. And as we look at that and we think about what we should be as Christians with our Lord Jesus Christ. Lastly, we have the ordinance of anointing with oil. This is found in James chapter 5, verse 14, for the sick, to call for the elders of the church. James 5:14, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." I never was a part of an anointing service until I was ordained. So it was never really sure, I guess, how it happened. But it's simply a small service we have. The ministry gathered together with the one who called for it. Usually there's family members there. And we sing together. We read the word. We worship a bit. We go around. We share testimonies. There's time to confess anything. We want to be a time where everything's out in the open. If there's any sin, the Bible says here, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. It's a time for confession. Then the bishop simply takes a small vial of oil, asks a few questions, and we anoint. And then the ministry gather around, and we lay hands and pray. And of course, our strongest desire, our greatest desire, is that healing would come. And sometimes God chooses to heal, and sometimes he doesn't. But I think the greatest desire of God, when we practice this, the one word that keeps coming back to me is that of surrender. And I've been impressed with that every time we've done it. Not only in the hearts of the one who called for it, but to all those present. It's just a time where you stop and you think about the sovereignty of God and you realize how we lay our lives into the hand of God and allow him to do whatever is best. And then the greatest result that God or any of us could wish for is an intimate relationship with him, where we pull right up alongside God and say, "God, you know what? I'm just going to go with you. wherever you decide to take me, I'm right there. And here again, we have that relationship happening. Again, God's purpose for these things to show us about relationship, healing relationships. And finally and ultimately, a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and with God himself. Sometimes in this situation, God says, you know what, just keep walking with me. I'm going to take you home. I'm going to raise you up in that way. You know, and the thing is, none of us can anoint ourselves forever. We're all going to go sometime. There again, the ordinance is not a means to receive something necessarily, but it's an expression of our faith, and God chooses to bless through that. Are you remembering what the ordinances are really for? Are we keeping the ordinances? I hope that the next time you bump into them, you might say, it's going to be real soon probably. Think about what the purpose was for God giving that. Daniel Kaufman, in his book, Doctrines of the Bible, says that he's not sure we need to understand why God instituted, but we should just do it. And I took issue with that a little bit. I understand there's things that God asks us to do sometimes that we just do them. But I don't think God has left us in the dark on these. We study the scriptures from whence they come. There's a purpose there, and God wants us to see that purpose. Let's be mindful of them as we practice them. Let's pray.